the warm-up here, I hallucinated when Bill was handling out those microphones. They looked like ice cream cones. And I was saying, where's mine? But we praise the Lord for the music, not only with this group, but that group prior. Gloria, you did a good job with that. They sounded great. And we appreciate the people in the church that God has been pleased to give talent to, and for them being willing to exercise their talents. We praise God for that. Before we begin, let's seek the wisdom and the guidance of the Spirit of God as we examine His holy word. Father, as we examine this whole issue that we've been considering over these last several weeks, may you be pleased to visit us with a special evidence of your presence. Give us divine enablement. Give us insight and illumination to the truths of your word. May it come forth with power to our hearts and minds. May it bring about a step towards reviving us. Lord, the church is in desperate need of the revival of the Spirit of God. And Lord, I plead with you tonight that you would be with us. Remove all the birds of distraction. Remove the distraction of the fact that it is warm in here tonight, but may our minds and hearts be riveted to the truth of your word, and may it have a profound impact upon our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first portion of Scripture we'll be considering is in the 14th Psalm, so if you turn there, please, Psalm 14. One of the many courses we were required to take in the State Police Academy was survival training and life saving. And on the first day of the class, the instructor asked if there were any within the class who had previously completed the Red Cross Water Safety Course. And a young man raised his hand and acknowledging the fact that yes, he had completed the Red Cross Water Safety Course. So the instructor asked him to jump into the pool in order to demonstrate a certain technique. As the instructor continued to talk, and we had to stand at attention all the time, but we sort of looked down into the water and the recruit hadn't come up yet. He was still underwater. And then he was struggling and finally broke surface, gasping, gagging, and coughing in a state of panic. And it was obvious he was drowning. And the instructor had to jump into the pool and pull him to the side. Not only had he never taken the Red Cross water safety course, he didn't have a clue on how to swim. And as I was thinking how to illustrate our message tonight, I said that is an apt illustration of the average Christian. The average church trying to live the Christian life and accomplish God's purpose in the energy of the flesh apart from divine power. A self-sufficient spirit. One of the major causes behind the chronic, widespread, deep-seated, and commonly accepted problem. The major problem among the people of God and among the Church of Jesus Christ, the problem of prayerlessness. Prayerlessness leaves us without God's power. And without God's power, we are unable to live a life that is well-pleasing unto God and to fulfill the purpose ordained by God. We are just like that recruit, desperately thrashing and floundering around because of our own sense and spirit of self-sufficiency, trying to accomplish in our own energy what only God can accomplish in His power when we pray. And unless we deal with this spirit of self-sufficiency, the problem of prayerlessness will never be dealt with. and it will never be solved. We will continue to exist, and many a Christian, and many a Christian home, and many a church will drown, and is drowning, and is dying. The more I read Christian material, the more I'm convinced that the church, the fundamental church in this nation, is fast becoming, going the way of the apostate Protestant denomination. And we'll share why I believe that in subsequent messages. Now, your outline shows you how we have tried to begin to open up this whole issue of the problem of prayerlessness, specifically as it addresses itself to this particular problem, self-sufficiency. Three lines of thought. The conditions which promote a spirit of self-sufficiency, and there are two. The native condition, and then those nurtured conditions. And there are five that we'll consider tonight. Secondly, the characteristics which portray a spirit of self-sufficiency. No spiritual conviction about prayerlessness. No settled convictions about prayer. And then thirdly, the cure which prevents a spirit of self-sufficiency. A self-imposed cure, meaning we can see the problem and through God's grace and through God's principles solve the problem, or it can be a spiritually induced cure. God can humble us Himself. And I would strongly urge that we would choose the first rather than the latter, because when God humbles you, there's no doubt you've been humbled. Now, because of time, we're only going to deal with the first major line of thought, the conditions which promote a spirit of self-sufficiency. First of all, as you look at your outline, we want to consider what I've called the native condition. Now, what I mean by that is this. The unregenerate heart in all of mankind will always desire to live apart from God. May I suggest to you that is the root cause of all sin, a self-sufficient spirit. Man desiring to live free from divine influence, free from divine direction, free from divine restraint, free from divine regulation. Man in his pride is convinced he doesn't need God, he doesn't want God meddling in his affairs. And the psalmist makes that very clear to us in Psalm 14. And notice how he begins this psalm. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? They are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Do you see those verses? Do you see what they convey? That the primary concept in the mind of the unbeliever is that there is no God, and even if there is, I don't want him meddling in my life. I want to live my life my way. Therefore, when Christ accomplished his work of redemption on the cross, part of his redemptive work was aimed at and struck a death blow to the spirit of self-sufficiency. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul makes that abundantly clear, that one of the effects of the cross was to put to death this self-sufficient spirit which says, I want to live my own life without any part of God having to do with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. We'll just break in on Paul's line of thought there.
For the love of Christ constrains me, because we judge thus, that if one died then all died, and he died for all, that those who live, notice, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The cross struck a death blow to the root cause of all sin, man wanting to live his life apart from God, a self-sufficient spirit. So that when we are saved, that self-sufficient spirit primarily is put to death, and it no longer controls us. But even though this is true, there are remnants of this self-sufficient spirit remaining within us. And I guess you've noticed that. And it is not so obvious as it was before we were saved, but it's still there. In fact, it is so subtle that for the most part, we're not aware that it's a spirit of self-sufficiency that is guiding and motivating much of our so-called Christianity. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7. Now that we're saved, notice how Paul's concern is, now he who prepared us, verse 5, chapter 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore we are also confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, and well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him. So, in the life of every believer, there is that desire to be well-pleasing to Him. But, if we are not careful, that old spirit of self-sufficiency will always rise up and rear its ugly head. And the remains of that self-sufficiency, if we are not putting it to death, will rise up, begin to dominate our life, and the first evidence that it's happening is it will silence our mouth and keep us off our knees. We will not pray. Even though none of us would ever deny that we don't need God, none of us would ever say, oh, I don't believe I don't need God, and we really mean that, but our prayerlessness tells us otherwise. The only reason we don't pray, one of the reasons we don't pray, is because of that self-sufficient spirit. So we've looked at the native condition. There's that spirit of self-sufficiency which resides and remains within us, even though primarily it was put to death by the redemptive work of Christ. Let us now look at what I've called the nurtured conditions. That which is not necessarily native, those conditions that we create, that also promote this self-sufficient spirit. And there are at least five that I could think of. You can think of some more, let me know, because I would like to incorporate them for my own study. Number one, when the need for God's power is given little or no emphasis. Anytime there is a condition in the Church of Jesus Christ when the need for God's power is given little or no emphasis, it inadvertently promotes a spirit of self-sufficiency. When the need for God's power is not constantly emphasized, that self-sufficient spirit is so dynamic, in a sense, that it will immediately rise up and become the dominant force in our life, and even though we may not realize we're doing it, we're seeking to accomplish what God has ordained that He accomplished, trying to do it through the flesh. The moment we don't constantly bombard our minds with the fact that we are in need of God's power, if there is little or no emphasis on that concept, self-sufficiency will subtly begin to dominate. I've seen that in my own life, and I'm glad God has showed that to me. There's been times when I have been seeking to do things in the flesh and I never realized it. Until God brings you up short. And the fact that the prayer meeting in the average fundamental church is fast becoming obsolete is one of the greatest witnesses of the fact that the need for God's power is given little or no emphasis in our day and age. The fact that parents aren't on their knees crying out to God for power and wisdom to raise their children implies that it's a day and age where God's power is not emphasized. One of the most shocking things you will find if you've never attended a Bible college or a seminary is how little emphasis is put on the need for prayer in the Church of Jesus Christ. I went through an entire pastoral theology course dealing with all the practical implications and duties of the ministry. I do not believe we spent 5 seconds talking about the pastor and his devotional life, and we didn't spend 1 second talking about the pastor and his prayer life. There was total silence on that issue. Go into the average seminary, speak to a seminary student, ask them, of your 4 years of in-depth study and preparation to be a minister of God, how much time in your 4 years of study was committed to the importance of the power of God in the ministry? I think almost without exception, you'll find they'll say very little or none at all. Go to a seminar on how to preach, or on church growth, or on the Christian family, and they abound all over the place. Find out how much of those seminars are given over and emphasizing the need for the power of God in producing church growth, the power of God in saving our family, the power of God needed in preaching the Word of God. They won't spend 10 seconds speaking about it. Go to the average course on how to counsel, on the course on evangelism, and rarely will there be anything, if at best merely lip service, given to the fact that we need God's power. And therefore, all of this evidence is that we live in a day and age when little or no emphasis is placed on our desperate need for the power of God if we're going to accomplish anything. We are silent. And when we are silent about emphasizing the need for God's power inadvertently and subtly without us ever knowing it, the spirit of self-sufficiency will rise up and become the dominant force. Remember what we're seeking to do now is show some of the conditions that are nurtured by us or by others which help promote this spirit of self-sufficiency. Number two, when the Christian walk is inadvertently reduced to external formalism. I'll quote that again and explain what I mean. One of the conditions which we create and which nurture this whole atmosphere of self-sufficiency is when the Christian walk is inadvertently, and I'm emphasizing that word because I don't think any true child of God would deliberately do this, when the Christian walk is inadvertently reduced to external formalism. Now, let me explain my term. External formalism. It's an aspect of Phariseeism. When the only concern is external appearances rather than internal realities. When the only concern is external appearances rather than internal realities. Do you know what I mean? Let's look at external formalism taken to its extreme. Go over to the book of Matthew, please. Book of Matthew. First of all, in the 5th chapter, as the Lord begins to say, If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're never going to get into the kingdom of God. He began to attack external formalism, where the Pharisees were consumed and concerned only about external appearances rather than internal realities. That's when our Lord begins to talk about murder. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit murder, verse 21. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You see what he's saying? I'm more just as concerned, not only with the external murder, I'm just as concerned, and God's Word is just as concerned with the condition of the heart. He does the same thing with adultery, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's certainly part of God's law. But I say unto you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, Jesus was saying that the Pharisees were saying that as long as you don't jump in bed with another man's wife and violate her, you've kept that commandment. Jesus says, no, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than just externals. I'm concerned about your heart. When a man looks at a woman and runs X-rated movies in her mind about her, in God's economy, he's just as the same as if he jumped in bed with her. Now that's a hard, cold fact. Now let's go over to Matthew 23, and there the Lord really begins to denounce this external formalism. And I said here, as I said, taken to its extreme. This is the most scathing denouncement that you'll find anywhere in the Word of God from the lips of our Lord. And it's not directed to the harlots, to the publicans, to the crooks and the gangsters. It's to the so-called religious people of the day who were concerned only with external formalism. Look at verse 14. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. In other words, he was saying that when a widow dies, you move in and begin to try to extort her property from her and to cover it all up. You stand on the street corners and in the synagogues and you pray great long and flowery prayers. These were men who were so concerned with external formalism that they were precise in how they prayed, and they were articulate in how they prayed. And when people heard them pray, they were saying, my, if anyone could get into heaven, a Pharisee must be able to get into heaven. But all the while, they're extorting property from widows. Drop down to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You give a Pharisee some herbs. He was so precise in keeping the externals of the law, he'd take that box of herbs and he'd whack it up and he'd take a part of it and bring it into the temple to be put into the storehouse. Give him a box of pepper or salt or some other herb, and he was very meticulous to be sure that a portion of that was given to the storehouse to obey the law. But all the while, Jesus says, there are other matters that are more important, justice, mercy, and faith, and you're neglecting these things. You see, these are internal things. Now, he didn't tell them to neglect the externals, remember that. Notice he says, these you ought to have done, meaning justice, mercy, and faith, without leaving the others undone. Don't totally be unconcerned about externals, but recognize that we must be concerned about both. Verse 24, blind guide, you strain out a gnat, you swallow a camel. That's what a graphic illustration to get across the point. He says, you're sitting there with your cup of wine, and you put a net over your wine because you don't want to get a gnat in it. And yet when you take the cover off, a camel walks up and jumps in it and you don't even see it and you drink it right down. That's the point he's trying to get across. Blind, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of a cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, many people don't like that Jesus. Oh, my Jesus would never talk like that. You've got a problem because you've got a whole chapter where Jesus talked like that. You know what he's condemning? External formalism. And it doesn't take one lick of divine power to live that kind of a Christian life. If that's all the Christian life is, merely being concerned with external appearances, not concerned at all with what's going on in the heart and the mind, then you don't need one bit of divine power. And when we inadvertently reduce Christianity to that form, external formalism, it very subtly then begins to breed and produce this self-sufficient spirit. And many Christian churches and many Christians have already reduced, inadvertently, I am sure that if they saw it from the Lord's perspective, they'd be horrified, but unfortunately it has happened. Many churches and many Christians have reduced Christianity down to mere external appearances and are really unconcerned with what goes on in the heart and in the mind. I say that because I was born and reared in that kind of a church. The litmus test as to whether you were a good Christian was that you never went to a dance, you didn't smoke, you didn't drink, you didn't go to the movies, you didn't play cards, not even old maids, because the old maid was the devil. I don't know, I thought the devil was male, but you know, that's all right. You don't go to Broadway shows, never go to a Broadway show, didn't dare go into an amusement park, and you didn't dare buy anything on Sunday. Now that's the kind of atmosphere you were raised in. And what that does is reduced Christianity down to external appearances. You begin to neglect internal realities. And if that's all the Christian walk is, you don't need God's power. You don't need God's power to stop going dancing. I don't think a Christian ought to go dancing. Not with what they have today. I'm not saying that these things are all right. Anybody who smokes today has got to be nuts with what we know about smoking. Even an atheist, many of them wouldn't touch a cigarette because of all the information we've learned about smoking and drinking. Anybody who starts tipping the sauce today in light of the society in which we live in, you know, has to be crazy. There's no way I believe a Christian can walk into a theater with all the salacious, filthy, rotten, anti-Christian movies going on and have a good conscience. Broadway show, you don't need a lick of power not to go to that. All I got to do is look at the price of a ticket and say anybody would go must be nut for millionaires. $75 for a ticket. That's for one, $75. You don't need any divine power to stop going to Broadway. Who'd want to go into Manhattan anyway? You'd have to, you know, you take your life in the hand every time you go across the bridge. You see what I'm saying? When we inadvertently reduce Christianity down to external appearances, and we're not concerned about the mind and the heart, it doesn't take divine power to live that kind of life, and that inadvertently brings about a spirit of self-sufficiency. You see, the Christian walk and the Christian life goes deeper than external
It deals with the sins of the heart. It deals with lust and envy and bitterness and hatred and fear and jealousy and selfishness and pride. And if you've been in the war with any of those sins, you know it takes God's power to win. The Christian life is more than externals. The Christian walk is love and faith and mercy and justice and obedience and joy and commitment. That takes God's power. External formalism is nothing more than ancient Phariseeism. Its only concern is how we appear on the outside to other people, and not concerned with internal realities, and that create a climate which spawns and fosters and breeds a spirit of self-sufficiency. But remember what Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Number three. Third condition which I've been able to identify which helps create the spirit of self-sufficiency: when the world, the flesh, and the devil are not taken seriously. I've touched on this in a message Sunday morning dealing with revival, but I want to just briefly touch on it again. One of the conditions that helps promote a spirit of self-sufficiency, which in turn causes us to be prayerless, creates the problem of prayerlessness, is when the world, the flesh, and the devil are not taken seriously. The scriptures tell us that before we were saved, we were under the control of three great masters: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul makes that very, very clear. As believers, having been set free from the bondage of these slave masters, they've now become our three great enemies. Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians 6, 1 John 2. Galatians 5, Paul tells us that the flesh is at war with the Spirit of God within us. In Ephesians 6, Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the high places. 1 John tells us, be careful of falling in love with the world, because those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Those are the three great enemies of our soul. And when we fail to take these three enemies seriously, it produces a spirit of self-sufficiency, which in turn breeds prayerlessness. But it also sets up a situation where many men and women, boys and girls, and churches have literally been destroyed by one or more of these three great enemies. We're just sharing this in our discipleship class on Tuesday night. The thing that God constantly holds up in my mind is the fear of the flesh. Maybe when I become more understanding of Scripture, I'll change my mind. But of the three, I believe I fear the flesh most. I fear the flesh most. That, and you say, what do you mean by the flesh? Paul talks about the law of sin that is within us all, even though we've been redeemed. The reign of sin has been broken, Romans 6. But remaining sin is still a reality, Romans 7. And he talks about that constant struggle that goes on in the soul of every believer with remaining sin. That's the flesh. And as I read the Word of God and see that some of the most godly men in Scripture at one time became the victims of their flesh, men that you would never believe could ever fall victim to that, because God makes statements like David. David is a man after my own heart. David is my chosen vessel. David was mightily used by God, not only in governing Israel, but giving us great portions of Scripture, namely most of the Psalms, or at least many of the Psalms. And I'm sure David never envisioned the possibility that he would be an adulterer and then a murderer and go for over a year without ever confessing or acknowledging his sin. I don't think David ever thought possible that that could happen to him, but he became victim of his flesh. Solomon, the man, the wisest man that ever lived, who wrote those insightful proverbs and gave us all of that insight into practical everyday Christian living. Solomon, a man that was blessed with material possessions like probably no other individual was ever blessed. And yet Solomon, in advanced years, became the victim of his own carnal flesh. Just this last week, and I'm glad God keeps throwing these red flags up before my face. Just last week, in reading in Israel My Glory, maybe some of you might have seen it, the man behind the bar holding up the letter saying that he's now in prison, ministering to those that are in prison, and that he was a pastor for 25 years. Didn't say what his crime was. I said, God has mercy. The flesh is such that it can conquer and destroy any one of us. You say, oh, that could never happen to me. Paul says, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. That's a warning that ought to be engraved upon every one of our hearts and minds. The power of Satan to divide. Let me remind you of a text of Scripture. I'm going to remind you because of the kind of eldership rule we have in Fellowship Church. When I was on vacation, my heart went out to God because of this. Go to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20. I want you to see very sobering warning that the Apostle Paul gives to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 17 sets the context. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, the rest of the chapter is an exhortation to the elders, the spiritual leaders of that great church at Ephesus. We're studying the letter Sunday morning. But I want to just break in on his exposition here. Verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. You see what our first priorities ought to be? Ourselves, not our people. Take heed to yourself and the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You're going to be attacked viciously from outside the church.
King Paul says, I want to show you another place you'll be attacked. Some place you've never, ever considered. Right, not only from within the church, but right from among the elders themselves. Notice, verse 30, also from among yourselves, the elders, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul is saying, be careful of the work of the devil. Because it could possibly be, and he says, even there will be times when right from among the own godly leadership, Satan's going to put it into the heart of one of God's child because he begins to walk and become shoddy in his own personal devotional life, to begin to rise up and bring about dissension and destruction in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, listen. The elders of Fellowship Church make all the decisions for this church.
we make all of the decisions. Now that when that works, and you have God the elders, that's a blessing. But all it takes is one man among the elder boys who begins to walk in the flesh. And that could literally destroy the church. It could neutralize every decision we make and bring about such destructive disunity among us. Fellowship Church may be just history one day. If you care anything about this church, that itself ought to drive you to your knees and say, God, keep our leadership godly and holy. Keep them in the Word. Keep them on their knees. Let Satan rise up and destroy. I don't always look at the other elders. I always look back at myself first and say, it could happen to me. If it happened to David, if it happened to Solomon, the moment I begin to walk in the flesh, it could happen to me, it could happen to any one of the elders. You see my point? You don't want to ever take the enemy of your soul not seriously. The moment we begin to not take them seriously, we become vulnerable. And Satan is able to raise havoc. The world, go over to 2 Timothy, please. The 1 Timothy chapter 6, very quickly. And I think of Demas. You can argue whether Demas is saved. I would not argue the point one way or the other. It doesn't appear that he was. But one thing I know, Paul constantly wrote, talked about a man who was a fellow laborer with him called Demas. He said, Demas commends himself to you. Demas is praying to you. Demas is this. Demas is that. And then his last letter, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed to Thessalonica. Notice what Paul says here about the temptations of the world. Verse 8, 1 Timothy 6. Having food and clothing with these, he shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Notice the graphic terms Paul uses here. Temptation is a snare and we drown in destruction and perdition. For the love of the money is the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When we begin not to take these three great enemies seriously, it promotes a spirit of self-sufficiency, it will close our mouths from praying, and it will set us up to a point where it is possible for us to be one of the statistics in the Church of History. Jesus Christ. The carcasses of millions of God's people can be found scattered throughout the pages of church history because they fail to take the three great enemies of their soul seriously. Number four, we're going to have to hurry along. Fourth condition, which helps promote this whole spirit of self-sufficiency, when the magnitude of our responsibility and the enormity of a God-given task is lost. When the magnitude of our responsibility as Christians and the enormity of our God-given task is lost. Once we lose sight of our responsibility, once we lose sight of the enormity of our God-given task, it will automatically create a climate which spawns that spirit of self-sufficiency, which produces pride. As parents, how many parents lose sight of the magnitude of their responsibility to raise children in a godly home? and the enormity of their God-given task to live lives before them which will cause them to see the reality of Jesus Christ in their life. Especially those parents of you who still have young children and your children haven't reached 10 years yet. You think you know a lot about raising kids, so your kids become teenagers, then you throw the book away and you start writing a new one all over again. Because there are so many things out there to capture the hearts and minds of our young people, we as parents better see the responsibility that God has given us. Let me just very quickly show you what that primary responsibility is. Psalm 78, please, very quickly. Psalm 78. Verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to the law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, notice this verse now, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come may know them, the children who will be born, that they may arise and declare to them that to them their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And one of the things that caused the nation of Israel to fall after Joshua and the elders of Israel died was that the parents were not diligent in teaching the Word of God to their children and seeking to bring those children to a saving knowledge of Jehovah God. It's an awesome task, ladies and gentlemen. It's an awesome task. It's an awesome responsibility that God lays on each one of our shoulders if He's been pleased to give us children. And when we lose sight of that awesome responsibility and the enormity of our God-given task to try by God's grace to live a life that at least has some semblance of consistency so that the kids can see Christ in us, my friend, that ought to drive us all on our knees before God. As ambassadors for Jesus Christ in the unsaved world, the lives that we live will have a profound impact whether or not our message is ever received. As soul winners, 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks of you of the hope that is within you. Presupposed in Peter's exhortation there is people will see something in our lives that will cause them to ask us a question. Have you had any questions asked you lately? And as teachers, whether it's Sunday school teachers or youth leaders or Bible study groups or whatever form of teaching God has called you to do, remember, you are going to be judged with a more rigid standard, James 3:1. And elders in Hebrews 13:17 says that you should obey the elders because they must give an account to God. What a terrifying. Yes, terrifying. That's what Paul says. In light of being ambassadors, therefore, because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The reality that an elder is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account as to how He shepherded the souls that God Himself died for. God takes that very seriously. And oh, that ought to drive us to our knees. That ought to drive us to a knee. When the magnitude of our responsibility and the enormity of our God-given task is lost, it breeds. It creates this climate which breeds the spirit of self sufficiency. This week we'll close with this. Fifth condition, which helps promote the spirit of self-sufficiency, is when God continues to be gracious even in the midst of our prayerlessness. When God continues to be gracious even in the midst of our prayerlessness. Because God sometimes does. I believe God has been very gracious to the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation, even though for the most part, rarely does a church pray, and most Christians spend little or no time in prayer. The problem of prayerlessness is chronic, and it's commonly accepted. And yet God, in many cases, still blesses. He still blesses in that we live in a free nation yet. We still are free to proclaim the Word of God. I'm not sure we're accomplishing very much. Only God will know, ultimately know that. But He's blessed us with material possessions. We enjoy material wealth far beyond the wildest imaginations of many people living in other parts of this world. So there's many ways that God is blessing, but you see, we begin to misinterpret that. See, once you begin to walk in the flesh, you begin to see things the wrong way. You begin to misinterpret that and say, maybe prayerlessness isn't such a problem anyway, because God still blessed him. You see what that does? It creates a real spirit of self-sufficiency. You know what one of the greatest curses on a preacher is? When God blesses his preacher and he's not praying. That is a curse. Because he's going to begin to feel very self-confident. Hey, maybe I am an accomplished orator. Maybe I again can carry the people along with my own oratorical skills. And maybe I do have that certain something in myself, and maybe I don't need all this business about prayer. I'll offer a few little phrases up just to sort of get the monkey off my back and sort of put some salve in my conscience. But I can do it, and I don't need to pray. And even though God, and as God blesses, because it's His Word, the preacher misinterprets it and says, I don't really think I need to pray much. And a blessing becomes a curse. Because eventually the people will begin to know something's the matter with the preacher. He's telling the same old stories, and it's dry and dead, and there's no life, and there's no excitement, there's no power, there's something missing in the preacher's message. The people will begin to know something's wrong. The blessing is turned into a curse. Churches abound in ministry, but don't pray. And they say, we don't need to pray. Look at how God's blessing. And the problem becomes more chronic. And if we misinterpret this as God's stamp of approval on this problem, it promotes a wicked, destructive fear of self-sufficiency. And folks, a spirit of self-sufficiency abounds in fellowship church. Let us not be smug and proud, thinking that because we get a good turnout on Sunday night, that somehow we must be something special. Don't you believe it? You check who's here on Wednesday night. That tells you the spiritual temperature of your church. And we have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to brag about. When God revives us, we won't have any excuses as to why we don't pray together corporately or privately. revive us, and we will call upon your name. And the fact that we will not pray is a sign that we're dead and self-sufficient. And we think we can do it ourselves. And unless we recognize that as one of the reasons and the causes for prayerlessness will become more chronic, more widespread, and more deep-rooted to a point where God is going to send us close the door in the churches of America just to protect my own glory. If it happens. New England at one time was a bastion for fundamental Christianity. New England, in that bastion ground, is now an evangelical wasteland. Just now starting to show some new life, but it's still an evangelical wasteland. Why? One of the reasons? We can do it ourselves. We don't need God. The evidence? We don't pray. God has mercy. Having showed us the problem, we continue in that sin. God has mercy on us when He showed us the problem and we stubbornly persist in our prayers. But praise God, I believe He's going to break through that rough, tough, hardened heart that's in many. And I look for the day when everyone who names the name of Christ in fellowship church will be men and women identified by the fact that they are seeking to develop an expanding, viable life of prayer. And they need to cry out to God that one day will be a reality. I've got the same struggles with prayer that you have. I'm not up here talking down to you. I've got the same struggle. My flesh hates prayer. Satan hates prayer. And the world hates prayer. And those three things are going to do everything possible to keep us from prayer. We've got to see, without Christ, we can do nothing. And without Christ, we may go down to proverbial tube one day. Individually, the family, or the body of Christ. I don't think any of us want that. Let's do then what God would have us do. Take serious this whole problem of prayer. I'll be standing and I'll dismiss you right from here.